do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12:12. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you. If you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may be disturbing or distracting to you during this time. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together. We thank you for another week of your word in which you have faithfully instructed us in your ways and your plan. We're just so honored, Father, to be a part of something so magnificent and enormous as the salvation of the world and the defeat of your enemies and opponents. We thank you, Father, for making us a part of it and for gracing us out so freely with the things that you have given. And please, Father, we do ask again that through your Spirit, where our hearts are continued to be enlightened towards what is good and right and motivated to do so, and what is evil, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our last passage that we're going to look at in Hebrews, book of Hebrews, and then we will be soon, probably the end of next week, I think, back in Joshua. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." We noted that in context here, we have the fear and anxiety that has crippled the spiritual life of those who have been unable to handle the persecution that comes along with being a Christian. These are first century Jews who have converted to Christianity, or those who are either professing to and are attending the Christian assemblies but haven't really been convinced yet, and they're suffering the persecution too just by being associated with the Christians. And so they, if they make the decision to not accept Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah of Israel, will return to Judaism, and the writer here has fearful that they will never come back. And also the writer here is fearful for those who are believers but will back away from Christian fellowship and back away from the Word of God. You can call it backsliding or reversionism. And they also are in danger of not returning. And that's the part that is the put out of joint. The put out of joint is when mental attitude sins have gone on long enough, and this is, again, a lifestyle of being fearful of gathering together with God's people, being fearful of pressing forward in the Christian way of life for whatever reason, and being so drawn to the cosmic system and neglecting the plan of God for your life. If that goes on long enough, scar tissue does develop on the soul, and it may be that you can get to a point where you will not return. And that is the great fear of the writer and concern for the people that he's communicating to. And so fear and anxiety do cripple the spiritual life. And mental attitude sins gone on long enough, more frequent enough, will drive us crazy. That will develop psychosis in the soul. And if that occurs, then you might be not returning. What God desires here, and of course what the writer is communicating, is the healing of the fatigue, the healing of the fear, healing of the anxiety, and the idea that there's so much persecution in this that maybe it's never going to end, or I won't be able to handle it. I'm afraid of the pain. And those kinds of things that need to be healed by the truth and the Holy Spirit. The fear and anxiety from the suffering they have gone through has made their spiritual lives lame or crippled. And if they continue for too long, their despair over the troubles of life, they are in danger of having their spiritual lives put out of joint, referring to an unrecoverable injury. And so despite the persecution, even if there is divine discipline even included because of backsliding, they must keep pursuing the spiritual life. And so there's two things mentioned here. Agape love, which is the extension of peace to your fellow man, and the pursuit of sanctification, which is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So he says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Added to the pursuit of peace, which is a state of freedom from anxiety, a state of freedom from inner turmoil, soul prosperity, and harmonious relationships between men, between yourself and God, and a sense of rest and contentment. That is eirene. That is truly soul prosperity. That's the Greek word for peace. Added to that is the pursuit of sanctification, which is separation from the world. Without this, no man will see the Lord. And that's the consequence of, and this does not mean in eternity. This means in time. It is here he is clearly speaking of practical or experiential sanctification. We're set apart from the world and we go through the plan of God, learning about the Lord and experiencing the life that the Lord lived, being conformed to his image, dealing with undeserved suffering and persecution like he did, and therefore getting to know him even more. And by doing that, you know, eyes of your soul see him clearly, to the depth of him, intimately. You know him. You know, you think about a marriage where, you know, you're married, right? And so your first week you're together, first 2 weeks you're together, you're still learning of one another. 3 or 4 years go by, you've learned a heck of a lot more. 10 years go by, you know each other like you know what each other is thinking. And on it goes. It's so your status of marriage hadn't changed over the years. It's just with experience and time and learning, you have just grown to know your partner more. And the same is true here because you truly are married to the Lord Jesus Christ at salvation. That status never changes. He is your brother. You're in union with him. He's in you and you're in him. That status never changes. But with learning of him and experiencing the plan that he walked in, we get to learn of him more and more. And then we can see him intimately to the core of him in the eyes of our heart. And that is a blessing that should not be missed by any believer in time. Never. It should never occur. As all of us have been given the opportunity to do so. So this is practical sanctification in time. Being set apart from the world system and the sin nature and unto the plan of God. It is not sinless perfection, of course. Without this, no man shall see the Lord. So I remind you again of Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I love that. You will get it. You thirst and you hunger for it, you will find it. When you search for me with all of your heart, you will, that's in Jeremiah, you will find me. And so it's not that God is hiding from us, it's just that we have to learn it. So this sanctification is yours. You received it at salvation. Now you can pursue it. I mean, think of it as a big arena of, you know, here it is, it's yours, right? And in this arena, there's different rooms. There's different parts of the arena. There's different floors. But it's all yours. It's just that you don't know of it yet. You don't know all of the ins and outs of it. And so you can pursue that huge building. Call it the building of sanctification. You can go in there. You can look in every door. You can look in every nook and cranny. You can pursue it and learn of it all. Or you can say, yep, that's mine. Thank you, Father. But I'm going to turn around and pursue something else. You're still sanctified. You just don't even know what it is. So that's why in grace you have those things. Think of every virtue in the Christian way of life could be that building. Agape love, another building that you can explore with various rooms, various places, various pathways. Pathways that, you know, are secretive to you now, but in years to come they won't be anymore. You will know it well. And see, you're not gaining it, it's yours. You're just getting to know it. And while you do pursue it, there's opposition. Right? While you do pursue it, there's danger. You got to take steps of faith. It really is. I mean, it reminds me of like Indiana Jones, just looking for stuff. Right? There's clues, you find those. There's dangers, you learn how to get by those. You learn how to have faith and all on and on. But you were given faith at salvation. You were given love at salvation. You're given sanctification, justification at salvation. And now we pursue it. But some believers won't pursue it. And if they don't pursue it for a long enough period of time, the danger is that they will never pursue it. And in that, there's a portion, whatever portion that is, of our inheritance that we are putting in jeopardy. I mean, part of my inheritance is getting to know Him in time. If I don't do that, I've lost that part of my inheritance. Right? There's a part, a whole part of my life that I'm not going to experience, which is my walk with Him intimately. Walking by means of the Spirit. If I don't pursue that, I'm not going to, that's a part of my life that I will never see. And so, as I always say, in heaven, there's no more pain, sorrow, persecution, suffering. These things you will not experience in heaven. So when will you ever learn what it was like to endure undeserved suffering and continue to have faith in your Father like your Lord did? How does that happen in eternity? It doesn't. This vision of the Lord isn't some extra special blessing of the spiritual life. It is the spiritual life. It is the essence of the spiritual life. Again, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That word, pure in heart, pure means clean, unstained. When I'm walking in the plan of God, my thinking is clean and unstained. It's like His. Even as an immature, what I am thinking, I know is the thinking that He has given me. However little of it I have, that's I'm thinking that. I'm pursuing that. Whatever little bit I know, and the more I know, the more I pursue. You could call yourself there clean or unstained. But if you skip down to verse 15, right, you're still in Hebrews. I have to go forward a few pages. Down in verse 15, it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be, see that word defiled? That means to be stained. That's what that word means. It's actually a word of color, meaning that you have a certain color of a garment or a painting or something, a wall that's supposed to be a certain color, and it's stained with a different color. And that root of bitterness in that passage does not at all speak of the sin of bitterness. He's quoting a passage in Deuteronomy. And that passage in Deuteronomy, we'll see it when we get there, is a passage that Moses is saying, stop the idol worship, because those of you who worship idols, springing up from you will be a root of poison that will poison the rest of the camp. See, it's not your sin of bitterness that's being spoken of there. It's the poison that comes from a overt, celebrated sin or evil in the midst of the people of God. Where, you know, we don't care. What that is antinomianism. It's the Corinthian church had this. You know the story of the guy who slept with his father's wife. It wasn't his mother. It's still gross enough, his father's wife. And this was being celebrated in the church. He was bragging about it. And everybody was like, wow, isn't the grace of God great? We can do whatever we want and we're still saved. And what that did was it started to poison the minds of others who are in the local assembly. It spreads. That's why he says, be on your guard. The Word of God says, be on your guard. Be alert. Be sober-minded. Don't think that you can entertain terrible thoughts and not be influenced by them. And what I mean entertain it, I mean condone it. Say, yeah, I know. God says that's a sin. I understand. But come on, it's the 21st century. Let's get over it. You know, let's move on into a different life. It's not like that. And certainly that's what our next passage is going to see. We'll see. And so go to 1 Corinthians 6:9, please. Because if there's any church in the New Testament epistles that had stained souls, it is obviously the Corinthians. Because they took what Paul taught them and they said, that's fine. Then they brought in false teachers who taught them Gnosticism, which was, you can be spiritual and still give your body the lust of the flesh that it wants and be spiritual. See, the Gnostic teaching was that all matter was evil. So this body is matter. It is going to be evil no matter what you do. So give the body what it wants. You know, what's really spiritual is your soul. And the soul is separate from the body. So, in fact, that soul, that spirit within you can ascend to heaven while the body stays here on earth. And so just give the body what it wants. It doesn't matter. And this, of course, is completely false. And, you know, whatever, the lust of the flesh influences the soul greatly, as God makes extremely clear. So does a sick soul affect the flesh as well, psychosomatically. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Now here he's talking about the unbeliever. Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals. There's two types of homosexuals mentioned there. Nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. In whatever category. As unbelievers. You know, you had no other choice. You're either in any of those categories, that was your lifestyle. And such were some of you. But you were washed. Meaning what? Made pure, cleansed. But you were sanctified in position. Positional sanctification. You were set apart by God at the moment of salvation. And you were justified at salvation. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God, which really is referring there to the baptism of the Spirit when you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And what happened to you at that time? You were made a brand new creature in Christ. What happened to your fleshly sin nature? Crucified. Absolutely crucified. Now, it still stains you. You know, it's still in the flesh and it still tempts, but it's dead. So you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And now let's talk about the unbeliever who finds himself in those categories of lifestyle. Clearly, the unbeliever, which is the majority of people in the world who live that lifestyle, has no inheritance with God. The unbeliever does not have an inheritance with God. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So he has, why? Because he has rejected the Son of God, sent by the Father, and revealed by the Holy Spirit. He has rejected that. The real importance of these verses is the plain truth, and this is the argument being made by Paul, is that if the unbeliever has no inheritance with God, then why should a believer continue to live in such a lifestyle? Why should a believer continue to live in such a lifestyle? Logically, if the unbeliever who has the lifestyle of sin in the flesh according to the world has that lifestyle and he has no inheritance with God, he has really nothing, he's under the condemnation of sin and death, logically we must conclude that there is no joy or prosperity in it. It is not of God. It is against God. Why does it even exist on planet Earth? Because we rejected God and we went against him. That's why it's here. It is against him. He hates it. He makes it clear that he hates it. So why should we continue in it? And the Corinthians were, and pat themselves on the back for it. Plus, we also know from the Scripture that a believer who continues in the lifestyle of the unbeliever, which is an unsanctified life, jeopardizes a portion of his inheritance, how much of which is uncertain, but he will find out at the Bema Seat of Christ. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15. For certain, a part of his inheritance he will not see. And what I mean by that, and I mean the word see, he will not see the Lord in time. Pursue sanctification, a life that is set apart unto God. Now, I've known a lot of believers, and I've done it myself, justified following God mentally and living a life that I wanted to live. Now, I've known plenty of believers who have worked hard to self-justify that. God taught me different. Harshly. And I'm glad I was able to learn that lesson. Now, that doesn't mean I'm sinless now. Oh, no, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that I understand. And you see, how do you come to understand the difference between the lifestyle of the unbeliever and the lifestyle that God has now gifted you with, the race that he has so graciously set before you? How do you understand the difference? You must pursue it. You pursue it in the Word of God, and you pursue it by application, both walking with the Holy Spirit. I can't learn without Him. He is my true teacher. I can't walk in the plan of God without Him. He is my true companion. He's my guide and my empowerer. And so to not pursue it is to never know it. And as the Corinthians did not pursue it, they ended up, as I always say, you do what you love, and they did what they loved. The unbeliever has no inheritance, and the believer who pursues unrighteousness has put a certain portion of his inheritance in jeopardy. Did I miss a slide? Excellent. The unbeliever has no inheritance, and the believer who pursues unrighteousness has put a certain portion of his inheritance in jeopardy. And I'll just say, you know, when we at the Bema seat of Christ, we talk about, you know, there's crowns, there's the rewards that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. What is lost there? No one can tell. No one knows. You know, that's up to the Lord. However, since we cannot know what will happen at the Bema seat, except for those of you who pursue sanctification, it will be, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into my kingdom abundantly. But in time, there's things that we lose. And this is a huge one. And that is not seeing the Lord in time. I mean, that's a huge thing to lose. And those who don't pursue sanctification will not see Him. It's not at all legalism. It is a pursuit of the truth. It is a pursuit of His mind. And with proper thinking comes proper conduct. You can't separate the two. You can't say, well, I have great proper thinking according to the Word of God and the mind of God, but, you know, my body does completely opposite of what God does. That's a lie. And you're the biggest fool on the planet because you're lying to yourself. If the church condones any type of sin of popular opinion, the church becomes partner to hindering a person from seeing the Lord in time. There's, and you know which one it is, this, one of the sins that is listed on that list in 1 Corinthians 6 is right now being condoned in society by popular opinion. And many churches, at least the ones I read in the news, some of them are quite large denominations, have condoned this to go along with the popular opinion. What they're doing by making a few more comfortable in coming to church is that they're defiling, staining the hearts and minds of the rest. So how is that love? How is that love? And this is abundantly clear in the Scripture. What the church is doing when it does that is hindering a person from seeing the Lord in time. Because by saying that it's okay to pursue the lifestyle of the unbeliever of sin, and it's fine, and God's okay with that, you know, times have changed. He was against it 2,000 years ago, but he's changed his mind. This is not true. It is not true whatsoever. And so what happens is that that person is being hindered by the church, the institution that God has left. His body of Christ, who represents Him on the earth, is actually supposed to open up the door to sanctification and to reveal to people how they can see the Lord in time. And to compromise sin, this is just saying it's okay. We're all sinners and we know it, but it's this church agreeing with it. Sin is away from God while sanctification is towards God. The church hurts people in the long run by condoning certain lifestyles that God says is clearly against Him. And as our passage will show us, such a conclusion of sin in the church becomes a root of poison that defiles many. It's no different than someone saying, you know, idol worship is just fine. And I have the passage coming up, and I've shared it with you before, but you know when Balaam didn't get to curse Israel like he wanted to, and he went back to Midian, he got this brilliant idea of sending the Midianite prostitutes who were idol worshippers into the camp of the Israelites to try and defile them that way, to get them away from Jehovah and to weaken them so that they could be defeated by their enemies. And it worked for a certain portion, fortunately not for near the majority. 24,000 men were killed by God So out of probably a million men that are there, you know, it's not a huge percentage, but enough. And one guy was so brazen about this, that this is all great, you know, we're God's people, we can do whatever we want, that he took one of these Midianite harlots to his family in front of everybody and said, "This is my new girlfriend." And this guy named Phinehas, who was he was in the line to be high priest, took a spear, went to that guy's tent, and while they were on top of each other, he drove a spear through both of them. And it said that the passage, and this is in Numbers, Deuteronomy 27, I think. He said he was jealous for God, and God commended him greatly for it. And by the way, the plague on the 24,000, God said, "I stopped the plague because of what Phinehas did." See, what he did was say, this will not be allowed in the camp of the God of Israel. Idol worship. And so he used the spear to stop it. Now, that's not how you deal with sin in the church, if that becomes, you know, if that happens in the church. It's not that, you just tell him to kindly leave. It is not love to condone sin so that some will feel better and come to church with the result that the souls of many are polluted and defiled. That is not love. That is, in fact, the opposite of which is selfishness. Excuse me. Neither Paul nor the writer of Hebrews is obviously coming even close to condoning antinomianism. He makes it abundantly clear. Truly, a life of sanctification for the believer is of ultimate importance. And though he will fail in grace, he will recover and keep pursuing without guilt or self-condemnation. God didn't ask us to be perfect, correct? He just asked us to pursue it. So one cannot deny the fact that those who have been called to God's holiness must be holy as He is holy. As He is holy. Various Christians have tried all kinds of reasoning to get around this, but you can't. It's a plain fact. In fact, Ephesians 5:1 is incredible. Be imitators of your Father in heaven in love. That's incredible. What a command. Instead of shunning from such a command, you should say to yourself, that is great that God has given me the power to do so. Don't shun from such a command and say, well, what does God want me to be like Him? Yes. But you know, obviously you can't be perfect. You can't part the Red Sea. You're not going to bring anybody back from the dead. But you can walk in His love. Right. You can. He's defined it for you. He's giving you the Spirit to understand it. He's giving you the Spirit to actually put it into practice. That's what Ephesians 5:1 is all about. But this is also this is in the Old Testament and in the New. It is a bad thing to reason, self-justify, to try to get around this plain fact. It is a plain fact in the Scripture. It is better to admit to yourself that you reject the principle in practice and know it to be absolutely true rather than attempt some end-around justification. To fool oneself is to be the ultimate fool. Leviticus 11:44-45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. They had pretty strict dietary laws. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now this is repeated in the New Testament. This isn't just an Old Testament law kind of thing. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter 1:13. And notice how in each the passages that we're looking at in terms of this pursuit of sanctification are so intimately and intricately tied together by different writers. You have Paul, you have Peter, whoever the writer of Hebrews is, which we're pretty sure is not either one of them. 1 Peter 1:13, therefore gird your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. Again, that means to keep thinking with God. fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the hope to where? Rapture. When I'm in there, when I'm in the future, when I'm actually there in my resurrection body, fix your hope on that. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Aw, come on, Pete. We know you messed up. What's the big deal? This is not the word of Peter. This is the word of God. Of course Peter screwed up. He has. So do we. But this, God does not compromise, and nor should we. Because it is written, and he quotes Leviticus 11:45, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Now, of course, this doesn't mean to be afraid, but it does mean to have a hearty, fearful respect, a reverent fear of God, of rejecting God's plan, of rejecting the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Because there is something to fear there. If the believer comes to even slightly understand his Lord and Savior, to not be able to fully see him in time and walk with him in time, he should fear that. I know I do. We've all been there. We've all been, as he says here, in our former lusts, which were ours in ignorance. We remember what that was. I don't want to go back there. There should be a hearty fear of that. I don't want to lose out on any part of the plan of God for my life. And any believer who gets some momentum and starts pursuing these things, when he's in his big building, that's his sanctification. I fear not learning all of this because I want to. I mean, it's important to me. And every believer should have that attitude. So because it is, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, meaning that you're not going to get away with it. Right? You see, I'm the apple of God's eye. You don't understand. I'm his favorite. And so when I go on the ways of the lust of the flesh, I'm going to get away with it. You probably not. But me, I'm going to be able to, there won't be any consequences to me. You're stupid. The one who impartially judges. He's not a respecter of persons. According to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. This isn't some kind of material redemption that is temporary, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Eternal finished work, that by which you have been redeemed. Therefore, you truly are eternal life. You have eternal life, and you are with him forever. This is what he has made you. What he talks about here of redemption by things like silver and gold, even silver and gold will eventually decay or be destroyed by God. It's of a temporary nature. But the spiritual life is not. It truly has eternal ramifications. And so when you understand that, and it becomes super important. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, not in the world. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, gold and silver, but imperishable, the blood of Christ. That is through the living and abiding Word of God, where the gospel sits and has been revealed to you. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. So what's more important? The former lust you were involved in before, or the eternal things that God has given you now? Do they even compare? Because what we had before, the lust of the flesh, the things of the world, the gold and the silver, all of it, he describes here as grass, which is here, sure, it looks beautiful for a while, and it turns all brown and it dies. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And so that, when Peter again talks about, just like Paul in Corinthians, is sanctification. And be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Is it a high calling? Absolutely. Absolutely. But it's a high calling that was purchased with the blood of Christ. Right, this is, you have been given, I have been given all of the gifts and assets to be able to do this. And it doesn't take any big IQ on any of us, any moral fabric. It doesn't, that'll come with it. It takes faith. It takes pursuing. It takes the faith to pursue it. And anybody can do it. Anybody can do it. It's just you've got your priorities, right? Will you change your conscience in conformity with the image of Christ, or maintain the old conscience and pursue the things that you have were delivered from? So, back to Hebrews 12, please. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Why? Because this is so important. And make straight paths for your feet. Get back in the plan of God. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. That's your recovery. But rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. I mean, that's what's on the line here. It's very important. See to it. Now, this verb, see to it, means to look diligently. And this is not a casual look around. Right? The word means to oversee. It's actually the word used for, the noun is for a pastor. You know, it's an overseer of the congregation. He's not to do so just kind of like, you know, haphazardly. He's to do so diligently. Now, here's your, diakonos. Is that what it is? See to it, or look diligently, that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, really poison, a root of poison that causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. It is clear here that if a believer is going to pursue sanctification, that he must remove any tendency that is hostile to that pursuit. And you know, this hits right home. This for me too, obviously. And I think of back. It's the same kind of thing that is involved in verse 2. Is it verse 2 or verse 3? That lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. That's the same thing. Don't come short of the grace of God. Because if I'm encumbered and I can't run, my knees are feeble because I don't pursue the race that is set before me, I'm going to come short of the finish line. As Paul would say, I've run the course, I've finished the race laid up for me, waiting for me is the crown of righteousness. Because I've run the course, I've finished the race. So if there were encumbrances, I let them go. And of course, it took time for him, just like it takes time for us. But that when you understand how important this is, you become motivated. And God, of course, you can't strip off all the encumbrances at once. It'd kill you. It's a matter of you see them as they come. And as you see them, you're faced with a hard choice. And it's your choice. God isn't going to force you. He reveals it to you. He shows you the importance of it. But He can't take that encumbrance off you. If you allow Him, He will definitely give you the power to. But in essence, it's our choice to pursue without encumbrance. This verb to come short means to come late or to be behind. And see, it ties perfectly. It's the same writer, obviously, Hebrews 12:2, that the encumbrance that encumbers the runner, and he doesn't hit the finish line when he should. It means to come late or to be behind. This would be the case of the believer who did not receive all that God desired to give him in grace. And we have to talk about that statement a bit, because grace refers to all that God freely gives to the believer. Through faith in Christ, we entered into the arena of God's grace, and it is by faith we continue to receive from God the fullness of Christ's inheritance. Like I said, that big arena of sanctification, of love, of humility, and you can picture 100 different buildings all with their own virtue on them, Christian virtue or Christian ethics of the New Testament. They're all right there for you to pursue. They're given to you. They'll never be taken away. And so, to come short would mean that I did not pursue them all. I was too busy with something else. You know, I had my own life. I pursued my career, number one priority. Doesn't mean you can't pursue your career, but you can pursue your career while you're pursuing humility. I pursued wealth. I pursued lust. I pursued pleasure. I pursued self. And while you were pursuing those things with such time and such vigor, these buildings that God had given you to pursue was laid empty, and you never found out what was in them. You chose not to, even though they were there and they were yours. Only you have the key. You can go in and out anytime that you want. And so that's what come short refers to here. It's to not pursue all that God has laid in front of us. This word is used in chapter 4, and it's a great example. And you know, you'll know the example as soon as you turn there. So go to Hebrews 4:1, please. I got to get my tonsils taken out, I think. I've got huge tonsils. It could be the reason for this. Therefore, let us fear, right? Just as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. It's that have come short of it is that same word that's used here in Hebrews 12:15. Therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Now, what is rest? It's not just a life of leisure. It certainly doesn't mean that. It means rest in the soul, which is truly peace, tranquility. It is, as I define peace, a contentment, a not conflict or strife in the soul. It is a part of the filling of the Spirit. Therefore, rest is a part of that. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. And who's the they? The Exodus generation. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter that my rest. Why? Because they failed to believe, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And the reason he brings that up is because I've already done all the work. You can't say, well, I can't enter into God's rest because there's more that needs to be done. That's a lie. It's already done. Don't you already have victory? Your hope is what? The throne of God? Where you will be with the Lord? The Holy of Holies in heaven at the right hand of God, where you are positionally and you live there. Positionally. Therefore, you know, the work is finished, God says. It's right there. So you could say to the Israelites, you know, will we take the land? Will we not take the land? Why do you even question that? God already promised you that he's going to give you the land. He's already done that. But they chose not to go in. Right? In reality, they chose not to pursue. They sent in the 12 spies. The 10 come back with a bad report. They're like, we're not going. There's no way we're going. And then Moses said, "You can, all right, fine. You say you lacked faith. You're not going to go. Now we're going to wander the wilderness for the rest of the time. And they said, oh, we'll go now. Now we'll go, because we don't want to go in the wilderness. He lacked faith. And so truly here, the work has been finished. And we just got to walk right into it. You know, peace. Does God have to do more work to give you peace? No. It's already done. Does He have to do more to give you agape love? Mm-mm. It's already done. You just got to enter into it, pursue it. For He has thus said somewhere. You got to like that. It's obviously in Genesis. Concerning the seventh day, that God rested on the seventh day from all His works. I remember a coworker on the cuff made fun of this to me. He's an atheist, so of course he was going to make fun of it. That, of course, God was so tired after 6 days' work that He had to rest. the ignorant make fun of that. It's God's Sabbath. And why did He rest? Because there is no greater way for Him to show us that the work that He did was absolutely completed. Because if it just went to the sixth day and then God didn't say, I rested on the seventh, we could conjecture, well, maybe He's got more work to do. In fact, when He rests all day on the seventh, that means He's obviously already done. So, God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter My rest because they did not go in. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just that it has been said before, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Now what does this mean? It means that they finally got in with Joshua. And because of their unbelief and their continued disobedience, just because they possessed the land, they did not enter into God's rest, which we will see in the book of Judges. They did not, because they failed. They continued to worship idols. They continued to reject God and His law. And though they had the land, they didn't enter into His rest. It's not the land that's going to give you rest. It's the faith instead of disobedience. So the evidence the writer uses is that God said to David, how much longer after they went in? 400 years. He said, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. In other words, David and all of Israel, enter into My rest. So He continues and said, for as Joshua had given them rest, just by giving them the land, He would not have spoken another day after that. In other words, once they went in, they had rest for the rest of eternity. But it's not true. It's not the land that gave them rest. It was faith that gave them rest. So He had to tell it to David. He had to tell it to the prophets. He had to tell it through Jesus Christ. He had to tell it again through the writers of the epistles in the New Testament. And He's still saying it today. Because even though the believer now, so we don't have the promised land, we've got something better. Correct. I go to prepare a place for you. Where? In Palestine? Oh, heck no. In the New Jerusalem, in heaven. Aren't you there now? Isn't it yours? Aren't you going there? Isn't it a guarantee that God says, just like He said to the Exodus generation, I am giving you a land flowing with milk and honey. He said, I'm giving you a house on a street with gold streets for all of eternity. But do all believers, even though they know that, do they have rest? Not all of them. And those who even know it and love it, we lose our rest. All of us do. Myself included. And that's why God didn't ask us to be perfect. But when you find yourself not at rest, you must say to yourself, my thinking is off. I am disobedient. But don't condemn yourself for that. Think. Think. Recover. Pursue. Pursue now. Yet again. You had your eyes on the wrong thing. That's all. You just had your eyes on the wrong thing. And all of us do it, no matter how long we've been in the Christian way of life. And, you know, kind of thank God for that. Because you imagine if you did reach perfection and you were always at rest. Yeah. Then the sin of arrogance and pride, blind arrogance, would actually be your problem. So He says in verse 9, even today, There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God every day for us. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. I love that. Does it mean that we don't do any work? No, it's that we're not creating anything. We're not creating anything. You see, his work were finished before the foundation of the world. That means your plan for your particular life has been finished before the foundation of the world. So when we enter into his rest, we're actually, in a way, like I said the other night, not even making our own decisions. Though we don't, doesn't mean we lose our free will. It means that we're relying on his decisions. Which is what? Well, he's given us the commands. This is what to do. This is what not to do. This is what to think. This is what not to think. This is what to pursue. This is what not to pursue. When actually I conform, which is the mind of Christ, really, right? He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. Then I'm actually really following God's decisions. And so that, I'm not making new commands. You know, what should I do in this situation? You know, God's not going to give me a list, detailed list, but he tells me to you, when you're in this situation, you operate in agape love. When you're in this situation, you operate in humility, not arrogance. When you're in this situation, you offer the hand of peace, not strife. When you're in this situation, you rejoice with those who are rejoicing. You don't get jealous. When someone attacks you, you love them and pray for them. And don't take it personal. Because they're not really attacking you in essence. They're attacking God. When you're in this situation, you put that all in my hands. You come talk to me and pray to me and then wait, patiently endure. Right? How do I even know to do those things? Because they're his things. They're not my things. So when it says, I rested from my work, it doesn't mean that I don't work. I do. It just means that they're not mine. I'm not creating anything here. I'm not thinking up things to think. It's already been given to me. God has done the work. I'm following. So he says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Be diligent. Sounds like pursue, does it not? Dioko, the Greek word means to press on. So back to Hebrews 12:15, please. Now, what he also mentions here in verse 15, which is, happens and had happened in the churches, if you can imagine a city in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire, where there's no church building, it wouldn't have been allowed. Christianity was still illegal at the time, but they, you know, about the end of the first century, everybody in Rome knew that Christianity was here to stay. They understood that. I mean, these Christians are all over the place, and they're obviously going nowhere. So, you know, there was still great persecution, but it was in separate pockets. Most of the persecution was just no one liked you, except the people in the church who were with you. It's kind of the same now, right? You were really looked down upon in society. You still were probably poor because not a lot of people would trade with you, buy and sell with you. So there was definitely persecution, not always bleeding persecution is what I mean. And so within that city, there's a house over here, a house over there, a house over there. There might be five of them in that city where people are gathering together and celebrating the Lord's Supper and learning the Word of God and fellowshipping together. And within those places, of course, all around them is false doctrines. And don't forget, Christianity is brand new, right? They don't have right here 2,000 years of exposition, of hermeneutics, of what I mean by that is people digging and searching into the Word of God. There's no such thing as a concordance yet. There's no such thing as a book yet. The Bible's not put together yet. And so it was quite easy for false doctrines to infiltrate a little house church. So someone comes in there and says, you know, yeah, I heard this thing about blah, 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 and it was like Gnosticism, antinomianism. And of course, there's some young believers in there who are saying, well, what you're saying is I can still fornicate, because these guys over here are saying I can't fornicate anymore. What you're saying is I can still fornicate and still worship God? Oh, yeah, yeah, truly. And so this, you know, you take a little church, enough people agree with this, there's going to be a schism. They might leave or they might influence others. What do you do with them? You know, there's five people who want to fornicate. No, there's, you know, there's five people who want to believe Gnosticism while there's another 20 or 30. What do you do with those five? Well, the instruction is to get them out. You get them out. Now, if they recover and change their mind, repent from that nonsense, false doctrine, they're fully allowed to come back in. Right? They're fully allowed to rejoin. But what the writer here is saying is that if you allow that nonsense to continue in the community of the church, it becomes a poison, a root. And the root is important here because it's underground, it's deceptive, it's not always seen. But this is obviously being made known in the church that there are a group of people who believe this and who are spreading this nonsense. And so what he says is to get them out. And, you know, those people are going to say, hey, where's the love? And I say, where's the love? I'm protecting the souls of 30 people against falsehood. Because what you're saying here, publicly, openly, is obviously false. It is against God. And if the pastor allows it, it'll eventually poison the souls of others. And he must protect his sheep. What kind of a shepherd is he if he allows a disease to continue to exist in his flock? Right? And that doesn't mean he goes looking around and everybody's seeing what they're doing. It doesn't, no. We're all sinners and we all know that. We all got our problems. But it is not to be made a public thing in the church and condoned. That becomes a poison. So that's why it says here, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of poison, and we'll see the passage, springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. Many be defiled. And by removing that nonsense, you're protecting the many. The Greek word's poloi. It's a common Greek word for the multitude, the majority. So, yeah, I kind of went ahead there. Actually, that's about perfect. So, more to say there about sanctification before we get to that. And again, this is both, making sure of that the truth is preserved in the local assembly, and that is the only thing that is heralded in the local assembly is not only a New Testament concept, it's also an Old Testament one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. May your word continue to enlighten us so that we continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill.